Thank you, worship team, for helping us worship the Lord this morning in song. We now have the opportunity to worship God through the preaching of God's Word and the hearing of it. And I would encourage you, good preaching is hard work, not only for me, but for you. And that takes concentration, it takes effort, it takes thought. And so may God help us to be faithful students of His most precious and holy Word. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 12, and as you turn there, you'll quickly find out that we're in the midst of a section of Scripture that is very, very important. It's on the love of God. It's a topic that is very misunderstood in our North American evangelical culture. And our prayer is that as we look at this most important attribute of God, that we will have a very clear understanding of what the Scriptures teach. This may require us to spend a number of weeks here in this passage, but it will be time well spent. So please read with me, follow along as we read verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. May God bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of His Word. In verse 7, we find this command that let us love one another. Now, if we go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we will find the beginning of this marvelous section of Scripture on the love of God. We read there, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us." And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And John tells us in this important passage that loving Christian brothers and sisters in tangible ways proves that we are indeed genuine Christians. Let's remember that this is the overarching reason why John wrote this letter. What does it mean to be a true follower of Christ? This is an essential question. Because, my friends, our eternal destiny depends on it. Remember the awesome statement in the script that there are people that are going to stand before God believing themselves to be saved. And God is going to say to some of them, "Depart from me, accursed ones. I never knew you." My friends, I have assurance of salvation, but I want to confess this morning, that scares me. That scares me, and it should. It should make us very careful about our faith. So John is telling us that being a Christian, being a true believer, is more than talk. It's action. It's demonstrated in deeds and in truth. Now, this command to love one another is repeated 6 times in this love passage, beginning at chapter 3 and verse 16, and going all the way through chapter 4. We find it in chapter 3 and verses 11, verse 18, verse 23, chapter 4 and verse 7, verses 11 and 21. This is important, this command to love one another. remember that this was a command that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 13:34 and 15:12 and 17. It's a command repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, where he lists a number of attitudes and actions which are marks of true believers. And then Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that this love is taught to us by God. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 1:22, commands love on the basis that we have been born of God, born again by the power of God. And then Paul, in the famous love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, reminds us that apart from all our good works and deeds and desires, if there is no love, it's no better than a clanging cymbal. And I was tempted this morning to bring up a pot and a steel spoon and stand up here and go, okay, going to church, bang, 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 bang. And you'd be going like this, going, oh, okay. Giving your offering, bang, 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 bang. And that's what Paul's trying to communicate to us. That's what good deeds are, apart from the love that God gives to us, implants within our hearts when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is telling us that this love is not common to men. It's not common to us. It's a love. You see, the love that is common to us is a love that expects something in return. That's what we're familiar with. If you love me, I'll love you. If you do good to me, I'll do good to you. That's the love of our world. Jesus says in Matthew 5:43-48, very good passage, we're going to read it. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So this was a common phrase at the time. Jesus is simply quoting a proverb of the day. And Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, who were the enemies of the Jews at this time? They were the Romans. And the Romans had no problems coming in and wiping people out if they did not submit. And Jesus is saying, I want you to love your enemies. Why? He says, for if you love those who love you, this is the love of the world, right? What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? We might say, does not even the mafia do the same? Yeah. What makes that, what glorifies that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, non-Christians. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Interesting, isn't it? What's Jesus' definition of perfection? Love those who don't deserve it is what is being spoken of here. Loving those that the world says you should hate is the definition of perfection. Think about what Jesus is saying. He's calling his disciples and all who would follow him to be perfect, even as God is perfect. And what is the perfection of the Father that Jesus has in mind? The perfection of the Father witnessed in his love for his enemies. So, you may be sitting here this morning going, well, Pastor Tim, who are the enemies? Well, interesting that you should ask that question. I'm going to tell you, okay? Apart from saving faith, every single individual is an enemy of God. We were born enemies of God. And this is where we all started. So James 4:4 says, James is an apostle. He's speaking to the church. And he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity is just another word of being an enemy. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, if this is so, So James is writing to professing Christians. If this is so, of those in the church, how much more so of those outside the church who do not know Christ? They're enemies of God. Luke 19:27. This is Jesus. He is talking about a parable, and I'm just going to take one verse from this parable. He says, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." So language, you know, that we as cultured North Americans kind of go, "Ooh, that sounds like ISIS." That's something to ponder, isn't it? So this is the parable of the 10 minas, and Jesus, in this parable, all those who do not want Jesus to rule over them were his enemies. Do you see that? Whoever does not want Jesus to rule over them is an enemy of God. No unbeliever wants Jesus calling the shots. Rather, he wants Jesus as a genie in a bottle that he can rub whenever there is something that he wants. That's what people want apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. At all other times, an unbeliever wants Jesus to stay in the bottle, to leave him, to live his life as he chooses. So, this is a parable. I know that. And Jesus is saying in the parable that all those who do not want Jesus to rule over them are enemies of God. Then Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So Paul clearly says in this passage that apart from being reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enemies. So what's John's message? John's message is that if we demonstrate that we are truly saved, we demonstrate that we know God when we love each other as he has loved us. That's John's message in a nutshell. Remember God's command in 1 John 3:23. And this is very interesting. It struck me this morning as I was thinking and praying about my message today. If you were to say to somebody, "What's the message of salvation?" I'm sure many of you would bring Acts chapter 16. Peter's preaching, Paul's speaking to the Philippian jailer. Remember what he said to the jailer? Jailer wants to know, "What must I do to be saved?" And what did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Is that what he said? He did. But what does John say in chapter 3 and verse 23? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love your brother." Love one another. It's not just about believing, my friends. It's about loving each other. And we're going to get into a few more of what the scriptures say besides believing that really determines whether we're faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to our passage, that's all an introduction to what we're looking at this morning. We're going to be focusing on verse 8. And it says, "Anyone who does not love..." Well, we'll go back to 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." That's the key verse. I'm sorry, I referred to 8 instead of 7. That's the key. That's where we're going to camp today. So, the first thing that he says in this passage, he gives the command, "Let us love." So that's the command. And then he tells us why. He says, "Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God," point two, "and knows God," point three. Okay? First of all, love is from God, point one. Point two, why do we do it? Because whoever loves has been born of God. And point three, why do we do it? Because whoever loves knows God. Okay? So, love is from God. This kind of love that John speaks of is not found in humanity. That's what it means. That's what John's trying to say when he says this love is from God. It's not natural to us. So Romans 5, 7, and 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Now, what Paul's saying in this verse is he's saying that the closest that anyone comes to this kind of love is in daring to die for a good person. And he uses two people. He talks about a righteous person, and a righteous person is somebody who keeps all the rules. And, you know, they can go bang, 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 bang. Yeah, see, I did all that. And a good person is probably a step above that. They're the ones that can live a blameless life and yet are kind and gracious and merciful. And Paul says, even in somebody like that, probably the cream of the crop of people, Paul says, the closest you're going to get is somebody daring to die. Nobody's really going to do it, is what he's saying. That someone, now, here's the kicker. That someone would do this for a villain is unthinkable. My friends, listen. Listen to this. This is what God did for us. This is what God did for us. Ask yourself, what are we in God's eyes? What is the truth of the scriptures about who you and I really are? Let's look at a couple of passages. There's lots of them in here. I've only chosen a few. Romans 3, 10 through 18, just a key passage in the scriptures. Quotes from the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. Not one person on the earth is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it goes on to describe who we are in that state. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We tend to have a very light view of sin, so we don't understand what a great offense sin is to God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and this describes what this deadness looked like, following the course of this world, in other words, doing what everybody else does, following the prince of the power of the air. We've talked about the fact that if you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. There's only two choices, only two types of people in this earth. The spirit, this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's what we see all around us, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not a very complimentary picture of us, is it? Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And I'm going to kind of moving here through the passage. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, think about this. This is who we are. This is who we are, my friends, apart from Christ. So when John says, God loves us, it's pointing to a very, very special kind of love. So, my friends, it's a love of choice. It's a love that's not dependent upon us, because if it was, he'd never love us. It's a choice in spite of us. It's a love you won't find anywhere else except in God. You know, as I was pondering this, I thought of, you know, some of the most heinous criminals. This is a real eye-opener. You know, if you go on Google and you type that in, most heinous crimes in history, it's revolting how evil some of these people were. But I'm going to think of one that some of you will remember. His name is Jeffrey Dahmer. He was known as the Milwaukee Cannibal. He raped, murdered, and dismembered 17 men and boys between the years 1978 and 1991. He actually ate some of them. He was sentenced to life in prison without parole. Should have gotten the death penalty, but didn't. And he was beaten to death by a fellow inmate in November of 1994. And I imagine there were some people who were dancing up and down and saying, hooray, he's dead. I'm going to say something to you this morning that's shocking. We, you and I, apart from Christ, possess the same sin nature as Jeffrey Dahmer. You see, we justify ourselves by telling ourselves we haven't done the things he did, and thankfully the vast majority of us haven't. But the scriptures tell us that the sin nature that resulted in Jeffrey Dahmer's heinous acts, his sins, that same sin nature is the same one that you and I were born with. Note the difference between sin and sins. In other words, your sins, whatever they may be, however small they might be in comparison, they come from the same root of sin as Jeffrey Dahmer's. The only difference between you and him is you didn't go as far as he did. And some of you might be sitting there saying, well, I would never do that, and you probably wouldn't. But that doesn't excuse you from having a sin nature and committing sins. You know, I compare this as I thought about an illustration. I thought about seeds. And you know, all seeds are seeds. You plant them in the ground and they grow up into something, right? And you know, the teaching of the scripture is that we're all weedy, we're all weed sins. Okay? Most of us grow up and we're dandelions. You know, we're a little bit noxious, but we kind of look nice. Right? Some of us are Venus flytraps. Jeffrey Dahmer was a Venus flytrap. He preyed on other people. Same seed. My friends, our sins are enough to send us to hell just as a cannibal's sins will. That dandelion deserves to be rooted out of the grass just like the Venus flytrap. Now, listen to this. Before Jeffrey Dahmer was murdered in prison, he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized. In doing so, he was given Christ's righteousness. And all his sins were placed on Jesus. God cleansed Jeffrey from all his sins and declared him to be righteous and gave him eternal life when he put his faith in Jesus. My friends, this is the love of God. This is the love God has for us. Well, secondly, this love we know is superhuman. It's beyond what we have ever experienced. Secondly, those who love like this, so we know what it is to be loved, those who love like this are born of God. Now, I'm going to take you to John chapter 3 for a little while, and we're going to think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people, okay? And I mean that as a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. He was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee was a group of a small group of men who fastidiously tried to keep all of the laws of God all of the time. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a group of 70 men who ruled Israel, so he was a ruler. And Jesus, in this passage, calls him the teacher of Israel. And the reason Jesus called him that is because that's what his title was. He was recognized by all Israel as their teacher. Isn't that ironic? The teacher's going to the teacher. Okay? So, Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. Like the rest of the Pharisees and most of the Jews, Nicodemus was trying to earn his salvation by keeping the laws of Moses along with all of the traditions of his elders. And this Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He confesses that Jesus was from God, to which Jesus' answer is, you must be born again. And, you know, if you're reading that and, you know, you've got at least, you know, half of your brain cells turned on, you go, what? We know you're a teacher from God. You must be born again? And you see, though Nicodemus had reached the pinnacle of Judaism, he was plagued with the nagging result of the nagging doubt that he was truly saved. He'd done all these things. He's at the top. And he's still going, I just don't know. In other words, he was wondering, how can I be sure that I'm saved? He lacked assurance. And then Jesus' answer is, you must be born again. You see, Jesus knows the heart of all men, right? He knew that was Nicodemus' great need. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again, Nicodemus. That's the key. That's how you get saved. That's the key to eternal life. Be born again. And why did Jesus use this imagery? My friends, don't miss it. It's critical. It's so important because it powerfully tells us the truth that there's nothing you and I can do to earn God's favor. Think for a moment with me about a baby that has fully developed in its mother's womb and is ready to come into the world. Think about it. That baby has no choice in the matter of its being born. None whatsoever. Nature's going to take its course, and he or she is going to be forced out of the womb into the world. That baby can't induce itself. It lacks that power. It can't cooperate. It's passive. Muscles are going to force that baby out into the world. He can't refuse. When labor starts, you're on your way, baby. Just as it was helpless in the womb, it's helpless in the birthing process. That's what Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus. And you see, Nicodemus was aware of what Jesus was saying. He wasn't kind of going like, do I have to go back into my mother's womb? I mean, would a teacher of Israel say that? Come on. This was a smart man. He knew what Jesus was saying, and it rocked his world. He knew that what Jesus was saying was that he had to become like a helpless infant if he was ever to experience eternal life. Nicodemus knew that Jesus was telling him that all that he had worked to achieve in his life was for nothing. Nothing. It was useless. Just as a mother must labor to give birth, so too God must labor to give us birth. How did God labor to bring us into spiritual life? Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And having given us new life, he lives within us through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then works in us to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that sanctification. He makes us holy. And in light of what we're studying this morning, Christ loves his enemies, his persecutors, and even his executioners. My friends, if you have his Holy Spirit, you will do the same. You see, to be born of God tells us that the power to live like this is beyond ourselves. It is bestowed with salvation. So Jesus says in Mark 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. You want to go to hell? Live for yourself. Do it your way. That's what that's saying. Be the captain. Be your own captain. Be the master of your own destiny. And that's where that's going to get you. But he goes on to say, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. My friends, those who want to have eternal life in heaven have got to lose their lives. You've got to die. You're going to die sooner or later. Die now and have eternal life. And this is what it means to be born again. Now, thirdly, John says, not only are those who are born of God, that they love because of that. But he says those who love like God, they know God. They know God. And you might say to me, well, Tim, aren't you kind of splitting hairs here? You know, when you're born again, don't you come to know God? And yes, that's true. But there's a reason why John has said born of God and then knows God. So as I thought about that, I came up with a couple of questions. Think with me. Why can't you and I say that we know God, even though we don't demonstrate the kind of love he does? Why? I mean, that's a logical question, right? What is it about knowing God that produces the same kind of love in us toward God and others? There's another way of asking that question. So let's look at this word know, because that's very key here, right? He says, those who love like God know God, right? So what does this word know mean? It's contrasted with another Greek word which emphasizes perception and understanding. And the illustration I would use is, some of you know that I'm mechanically inclined. I can fix a car. I can look at a car, and in my mind I can see all most of the mechanical components, and I know, you know, how to fix them. Now, many of you can see a car, but you don't understand those inner workings. You just know something's broken, so you take it to your mechanic, and he fixes it. You see, the knowledge that John is talking about here is opposed to this kind of superficial knowledge. You know, you look at the car, you see it, wow, that looks nice. But, you know, when it starts going, when you're driving, you know something's wrong. Okay, and you don't know what it is, but you take it to your mechanic and he tells you, and hopefully it's not, the news isn't too bad, right? So it's contrasted, this word know is contrasted with another word which focuses on opinion. So this is another type of knowledge. And let's go back to our car illustration. I might look at my car and go, I probably wouldn't do that because mine are all old, but maybe you got a new car, okay? You look at your car and you go, you look at Jerry, or my car, let's use my car, we won't use Jerry's. Jerry's got a nice car, too. Okay? I got an old car. You look at your car, you look at mine, and you go, Tim, I know that my car is better than yours. You know, you're looking at it, and it's new, it's shiny, and, you know, one of my cars has a black door, and it's got two or three holes in it, and when you start it up, you can hear it from one end of St. Thomas to the other. But even though that's what you see, there's no guarantee that your opinion is true, right? As far as you are concerned, it is, because you're just looking at what you can see, right? So the word that John uses here refers to a knowledge of things that really are reality, a knowledge that is obtained through experience, and it applies to that which is both good and evil, and it applies to relationships. It's contrasted to a knowledge of seeing a person and having an opinion to them versus really knowing who they are. And it's not until you get to know them that you understand whether your opinion was right or wrong. Through interaction and visual observation, you understand what that person is really like. And I'll share with you a little experience I had when I went to high school. I was fresh into high school, so I'm a newbie, you know, lowest of the low, and there was this girl who was in, I don't know, grade 11 or something like that, and she was pretty, she was popular, and all the guys were kind of going, wow, you know, look at her. And I remember I traveled to and from school on the subway, and she was in the subway station, I was there, and, you know, I thought, well, I'm going to go up and say hi. Well, I didn't even get hi out of my mouth. She just looked at me, slapped me across the face, turned around and started talking to her friends. Boy, did my opinion of her change quickly. You know the scriptural teaching that skin beauty is only skin deep? It's true. It's true. I didn't mean that to be funny, but... Okay. Seriously. What kind of knowledge do you have of God? Is it a superficial knowledge? Do you have an opinion? Or do you have a settled knowledge of God that comes from a daily walk with Him. I'm thinking of the hymn, and He walks with me, and He talks with me. I haven't sung the hymn in a long time. I can see people mouthing it, so you know it. And He tells me what? That I am His own. Isn't that precious? That's the knowledge that John's talking about here. Romans 5:5. God, it says here, God, Paul says, is teaching us, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, we're asking ourselves about this loving and knowing God. And Paul's saying, you know, when you come to faith, God pours His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. And so he's teaching us here that the Holy Spirit is given to us at salvation, and that through the Holy Spirit, God's love, you know, it's kind of like, you know, somebody gives you something and you get a whole bunch of things beside. That's what you get when you get the Holy Spirit. And one of the things you get is love, God's love. And Paul uses this term poured, and it means a free flow and a large quantity to the point of overflowing. You know, it's kind of like when you're going to wash your car and you put the hose in there and you forget about it and you look back and before you know it, the thing's full and the water's just flowing over onto the ground. You run over and turn the thing off real quick. And this is the term, this is the imagery that Paul's using here. And it speaks of a deep, overwhelming sense of God's love. Every believer is given an understanding of the nature and extent of God's love. That's what it means to know God. And that poured, it means a settled state following a completed action. It means, it's kind of like the hose is in the pail. It's always on. And you know, as you're enjoying that love and, you know, drinking it up, it's always full. It's always full. I thought about, another illustration comes to my mind, and I think it was happened in Africa. A native had gone to the ocean. It was his first view of the ocean. He was a Christian. And he was asked, he said, you know, how did it, like, what did you see? What was it? How did it affect you? And with tears streaming down his face, he said, oh, it reminds me of the love of God. Stretches out forever, but it's always coming towards me. Isn't that a precious picture? That's what he's talking about here, this pouring. So along with the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that we get when we're saved is this settled sense of God's steadfast love. A love the believer can never be separated from, as in Romans 8:38 and 39. Look at another passage, Ephesians 3:14-19. He says, this is Paul speaking again, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wow, that's good, eh? Whew! You know, you're just thinking, wow, that's what I want. Now, notice what it is that he's actually praying for. That you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Paul again tells us that this is the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit that everybody who is saved has. It strengthens us with power in our inner being. And this is vital because through this power, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And the result is that we're rooted and we're grounded in love. You know, I'll go back to that image I used of the seed. You know, it's like that seed's there and there's a constant, you know, provision of water so that seed will grow. That's what we experience as believers. And the result is that we're rooted and grounded in love. What kind of love? A love that surpasses knowledge. My friends, think about Jeffrey Dahmer right now in heaven. Despite what we know about ourselves, God has chosen to bestow on us his everlasting love. My friends, this is the fullness of God. It's his love. It's his love. And this is a real knowledge of God that has a practical effect. It's a love that focuses on the ultimate good of others, regardless of merit, and has its origin in God. And that's why, you know, as I often tell you, I struggle with my sermon titles. I think I had 3 or 4 of them this week, but the one I settled on this morning was Be Perfect, Love the Unlovely. That's what God does with us. He loves the unlovely. It's a love that goes beyond normal, practical human knowledge. Now, as I close, I just want to give a brief application. There's only one. It's obvious from these passages that knowing God involves more than intellectual assent or a belief that he exists. If that's all you've got, my friends, don't stay there. Don't stay there. That's not salvation. According to John, no one truly knows God who does not love like he loves. Knowing God causes the one who knows him to love others just as he has been loved or she has been loved. This is the nature and the character of God who's been placed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is the nature and character of God's love. It will not permit the one who has experienced it not to demonstrate it and to share it, and if need be, to give up one's very life. Not to love God as he has loved us is a clear indicator that you are not born of God and you do not know God. There is no real knowledge of God unless it is expressed in a similar love to fellow believers, first and foremost, and a general love to all mankind. Remember Paul's witness to the Philippian jailer. I've already quoted to you earlier in the message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household. You know, the tragedy of this verse is that this is the only thing that has been preached in many churches for many years. Just believe. And my friends, it's partly true. You've got to believe. But that's not it. That's not all of it. You know, as I thought about that, I went through my concordance and I took the word be saved in the New Testament. And here's what I found. The one to where you have the command, where you've got the statement, be saved, the one who does this endures to the very end. Matthew 10:22, 24:13, and Mark 13:13. The one who believes and is going to be saved is the one who believes and is baptized. Now, I know baptism doesn't save you, but remember that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and be baptized. And then in Romans 10:9, confess and believe. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, love the truth and be saved. You see, it's not just believe, you know. Great, I went up, I said the sinner's prayer. Yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord. Got my fire insurance policy in my back pocket and I'm saved. You might be. But my friends, that's only part of the gospel. The other part is that everyone who believes, and there's a whole bunch of this throughout the New Testament. We could spend a whole sermon just on this. What's the proof that you believe? You've been baptized. You live a holy life. You live to serve others. You're growing in grace. You're gaining victory over your sins. All those things are proofs that you indeed believe. Because belief is always connected to those other things. So, let's go back to John's message in 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment. Jesus commands that we believe, or God commands that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Is that it? And love one another, just as he has commanded us. Do you call yourself a born-again Christian? Are you trusting in the decision you have made? Or are you trusting in the decision that God has made? There's a world of difference between those two statements. And if you don't know the difference, talk to Jerry when he's up here at the front of the service after the service is over. Ask him what that means. Are you trusting in the decision you have made, or are you trusting in the decision that God has made? It makes all the difference in the world. How do you know? Here's another question. How do you know that God has chosen you? How do you know? Do you love? As we think about our passage this morning, do you love as you've been loved? My friend, no merit, no intrinsic worth. Person's an enemy. Do you love that person? God's done that for you. And on a very real sense, some of this may offend you, but the reality is that you and I are all Jeffrey Dahmers in the sight of God. And if you're here this morning and you've put your faith and trust in him, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die? Let's pray. Dear Father, how amazing is your love. Thank you. Thank you for your love. Help us, Lord, to love others as you've loved us. Lord, as we sing this wonderful hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, speak to our hearts, we pray, and give us grace, O Lord, to love as you have loved.